Our passage this morning is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. I think, are we just a little bit loud? Okay, thank you. In the last two chapters of this epistle, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 2, the Apostle Peter has been addressing himself to the problem of false teachers who were arriving or were about to arrive on the scene in the churches to which he was writing. In chapter 2, the apostle dealt with the character of these false teachers, their moral and ethical failings and shortcomings, one might say the natural consequences, the logical consequences of their bad theology. And in the third chapter, it is their bad theology to which the apostle turns his theological weapons. In the passage we studied last week, verses 1 through 7 of chapter 3, we saw that Peter exhorted Christians to remember instruction from Old Testament prophets as well as the gospel of Christ from his apostles, while warning them of false teachers who would mock teaching concerning the return of Christ. So the specific theological error that the apostle is dealing with, that these false teachers were promulgating in the churches, had to do with end times. Finally, he refuted the false teachers who were willfully forgetful concerning God's past workings in creation and judgment. Problem was, these people were denying the end of human history as we think of it, with the return of Jesus Christ, not only in the rapture for the gathering of his church, but for the return for the establishment of his kingdom, and more particularly of any concept of a last and final judgment. These false teachers were saying everything will always be as it is now because everything has always been as it is now, forgetting willfully that God in the past had definitely intervened in human history as well as in creation. In the passage before us this morning, the apostle continues to address this false theology, a denial of end-time events, beginning with verse 8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And there is something of a textual problem here in verse 10. The word which is translated by the New American Standard, will be burned up, is not in the better and earlier manuscripts. And indeed, of the four major manuscript families, it is well attested in only one of those. It would appear that perhaps a better reading might be, and its works will be found. And I'll discuss that in more detail as we go through the text. Again, verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. New England's dark day occurred on the 19th of May in 1780. This was during the Revolutionary War. It was a day when an abnormal darkening of the day sky was observed all over the New England states as well as part of Canada. Speculation exists that this was due to a combination of smoke from forest fires as well as a thick fog. The darkness was so complete that candles were required from noon until midnight. And finally, about midnight, the cloud or the darkness, whatever it was, dispersed and stars could be seen. On this day, candles were lighted in many homes. The birds were silent and disappeared. Fowls returned to their roost. The legislature of Connecticut was in session, and a very general opinion prevailed that the day of judgment was at hand. The House of Representatives was, because of the fear on the part of the representatives, unable to transact its business and therefore adjourned. A proposal to adjourn the Connecticut Council of Safety, which had the powers of life and death and property confiscation during this time, basically they amounted to the real operation of the state in terms of its day-to-day operations during this time of the Revolutionary War, it was under consideration to adjourn their meeting because of these events. Colonel Davenport was asked whether he thought it should dismiss. He replied, "I am against an adjournment. The day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there is no cause for an adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. I wish, therefore, that candles may be brought." And they were, and the session continued. What we see in Colonel Davenport's response is that a sound understanding of end-time events and a good head informed by such have very practical outworkings in one's life. And that's exactly what we see in the passage before us this morning. Here we see that knowledge of the return of Christ, the establishment of his kingdom, the judgment of the ungodly, and the destruction of the present created order ought to cause Christians to be changed people. That is, that we should be expectedly awaiting and hastening the initiation of prophetic events. In verses 8 and 9, Peter explains what is referred to as by the false teachers as the Lord's delay by reminding the readers of the character of God. When you view this, these two verses from the divine perspective, what the false teachers, who are referred to as scoffers in the previous passage, see as a deficiency in God's character is actually a display of his infinite mercy and grace. In verse 10, Peter will refute the error of the scoffers from the nature of divine judgment, especially the final judgment that is associated with the day of the Lord. But first in verse 8, in the two previous verses, in verses 6 and 7, Peter had asserted that the same word of God that was operative in the creation, as well as in the flood in the past, is active today in sustaining the universe, in sustaining the heavens and the earth, specifically sustaining them in custody, awaiting the final judgment for the fire of his judgment, and that the heavens and earth will be kept in custody until that time, until the day of judgment when the ungodly will be destroyed. Here on that basis, therefore, now in verse 8, Peter exhorts the readers to remember that man's perception of time is not the same as God's. What is to man a length of time of great duration is but a brief moment to the Almighty. He writes, do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. Now from this one general statement, there have been several theological fallacies put out. I think a misapplication of Peter's intent here. Peter is not here ascribing a precise mathematical formula for the relative duration of time between the Almighty and man. He's not saying any time that we read of a day in God's time, that equals precisely 1,000 years. However, it has been taken that way by many. For example, very early in the history of the church, using a reckoning of a chronology from the book of Genesis, the determination was made that they believed that the earth was at that point approximately 4,000 years old, and that there would be 2,000 more years of history based on the 6 days of creation, that the seventh day would be the age, the millennial kingdom of our Lord. And this particular understanding has continued to this day. There are many who still submit that the created order is presently 6,000 years old, approximately, and that we are awaiting a seventh day of creation, which will be our Lord's return and his millennial kingdom. Well, without getting into arguments about young earth, new earth, I think that is to abuse this text. It is not Peter's intent to ascribe here a precise mathematical formula. Nor are we, can we say, well, again, going back to the Genesis creation account, some type of day-age theory, well, really, when it talks about one day in the Genesis creation account, it's actually equal to 1,000 years, as though somehow a period of 1,000 years gets one through the various problems associated with a seven-day creation period. I think that is a misapplication of this text. Instead, the author is simply noting that God is eternal. We are finite. Not only are we finite, we are extremely finite. It would appear that the mockers had noted that considerable time had elapsed from the time of creation to their day, and specifically, not only from the time of creation, but since the time of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been over 30 years, they were saying. And yet Jesus had not yet returned as promised. Furthermore, there were no apparent indications that he would return. What were thought to be the portents that would be associated with his coming, they could not be seen. And thus they concluded that the Lord God was not coming, and that his promises concerning the return of Christ and all of the events associated with that were untrue. What Peter's doing here is challenging the readers to consider the same set of facts. It's been at that time over 30 years. Now it's been nearly 2,000 years since our Lord's ascent into heaven, and yet he has not yet returned. From this one set of facts, two different conclusions can be drawn. And the conclusion of the false teachers that they drew was that he's not coming at all. And one can imagine how much more weight their arguments would have today, some 2,000 years later, if 30 years seemed like a long delay in our Lord's return. How about 2,000 years? But that misses the point. The point is that the length of time that God has tarried from the standpoint of God is that there's been no delay at all. God is eternal. We are temporal mortals, bound by the constraints of time, and limited time at that. This Bible speaks of 70 years, 70 years. If you get your 70 years in, you've done well. Nowadays, our lifespans are somewhat longer, but very few of us reach 100. And in the concept of eternity, it's just a blink of an eye. God, however, is eternal in both his nature and his character. And when I say in his character, that means that he takes the eternal perspective. Whereas we're so concerned with everything that's happening right now, today, in front of us, God is taking a much longer view of things. So in the view of the false teachers who were scoffing at God, Christ, and the teaching of his apostles, this length of time indicated that God was unwilling or unable to bring his kingdom about. In actuality, the delay reflects the opposite. And that's the point as we move now into verse 9 to another of God's attributes directly relating to this delay. Not only the attribute of his being eternal, but also the attributes of his grace and mercy, his patience and long-suffering. Having exhorted his readers in verse 8 to remember that man's perception of time is not the same as God's, Peter now argues that God is not being negligently tardy to fulfill his promise of the return of Christ, the establishment of his kingdom, and the judgment of the ungodly. He's not just hanging around, waiting, because he's just too busy doing other things. He isn't tired and worn out and resting up till these things can happen. Instead, he is exercising patience toward the readers. Readers identified in the previous verse as beloved. He's not willing that any of them be destroyed, but that instead they come to faith in Christ. Verse 9 is a passage of Scripture that has caused great heat. And in the words of Dr. Chafer, the founder of DTS, concerning the extent of the atonement, great heat but little light. There has been much argument concerning the intent of verse 9 and the application of this verse to the doctrine of divine election. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. And here's the key point in terms of the theological debate: not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. What does the apostle mean when he writes that God is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance? Well, obviously, this has been a battleground between Arminians and Calvinists. Arminians argue that, on the basis of this verse and their understanding of it, that God wants all people, without exception, to be saved. But either through inability or restriction of his own sovereignty, he does not interfere with people's wills, and therefore some come to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, some do not. A second view emphasizes how Peter uses the word perish. And elsewhere, this is used by Peter in only one other place in his two epistles. And it's used just three verses earlier in verse 6. There, the verse isn't saying anything about eternal condemnation. It is saying that during the time of the Noahic flood, the world that then existed was destroyed. The people on earth died. They died a physical death. Those who adopt this view argue that three verses later, Peter's using the same word in the same way, and that what is being addressed here is not perish in the sense of eternal damnation, but rather simply the end of one's physical life on earth. The point of verse 9 is that God's long-suffering character is seen in that he doesn't want people to die, but he gives them time to repent and escape premature death. According to those who hold this view, any time we see the word repentance used in the New Testament, it always basically refers to a turning from sin, not as a means of escaping a divine eternal judgment, but instead temporal judgment. And they cite several examples scripturally of this principle. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. People did not respond to his message in repentance, and therefore they were wiped out physically in the flood. The Ninevites did repent from their sin when Jonah went and proclaimed a message of the judgment of God and the need for repentance. The result was that the people were not annihilated, as Jonah had said. God wanted their repentance, not their death. Israel failed to repent under the preaching of John the Baptist and of Jesus. As a result, Jerusalem and its temple were destroyed, and the Jews died violent deaths at the hands of the Romans. And finally, in the Great Tribulation, when God pours out his judgments upon the earth, even then he would lessen the deaths if the people would repent. But they will not, and hence their deaths will multiply. The point for those who hold to this view is that God demonstrates his patience in that he doesn't normally take people's lives, believers or unbelievers, but the moment they walk in rebellion. If he did so, we would all be dead, the moment we took our first breath. We are conceived in a state of rebellion, and we are born in such. Instead, he gives the opportunity for repentance and restoration. I think one major shortcoming of this view is, first of all, their view of the nature of repentance. Those who hold to this particular view see every reference to repentance in the New Testament as being repentance from sin. And I think we have to look at the context in each of the uses of this word to determine what the word means. We have in our society today, repentance has become a connotation word. We read the word repentance and we oftentimes immediately think, oh, we're talking about sorrow from sin or turning from sin or something. The word literally means a change of mind. And I think you have to look at the context to determine what the change of mind is concerning. In many cases, it is turning from sin. But in other cases, it's a change of mind concerning the person or work of Jesus Christ. It's a change of mind from a perspective of self-reliance, self-worked salvation, to trusting in Christ and Him alone for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And secondly, I think that this view falls short because it is some type of eschatological judgment that is in view here. And most of those who hold to this particular view also hold to a pre-tribulational rapture. And I don't think that one can hold to a pre-tribulational rapture on the one hand and argue that God is waiting for Christians who have been brought to faith to turn from their sin so that they can avoid on a mass eschatological scale death from the judgments of God. So I think that the theology of this camp is found wanting. Thirdly, some argue that the answer is to be found in the word here translated by the New American Standard, wish. It often represents a mere wish, according to those in this camp, or one's desiderative will rather than one's resolve. In other words, the distinction is between things you would like to happen versus things that you, or God in this case, would purpose to happen. I would like it if a particular candidate would win the election. But other than going into a voting booth and pulling the lever, that's going to be about all I'm going to do. So I can't really say that that's a purpose. If I purposed it, I would donate all of my money to him, quit my job, and devote myself full-time to campaigning for that particular candidate. So there's the difference between pleasure on one hand and purpose on the other. Unless God's will is viewed on the two planes of his desiderative and decretive will, what he desires versus what he decrees, this passage is not going to be able to be understood properly. According to this view, God sometimes decrees things that he does not desire and desires things that he does not decree. Basically, what this view does is it puts forth a concept of a third will of God. You have the known will of God consisting of his commandments. People oftentimes pray, God, show me your will. Well, he has shown us his will. He's given us 66 books of the Bible. And by learning from these 66 books and the principles and commandments contained therein, rightly interpreted, we can determine God's will in the sense of that which he has commanded us to do, that which he desires us to do is expressed in his word. You might refer to this as his preceptive will. Secondly, there is his sovereign will consisting of those things which he has decreed. They are going to take place. In eternity past, he decreed them, and they are now going to happen. But those who hold to this particular view put forth a third will of God, consisting not of things that he has commanded, nor of things that he has decreed, but of things that he wants people to do, but without a command and without his decree. I would submit to you that the Scriptures know nothing of this third will. Now, there is an alternative view within this view, which says that what is being spoken of here by wish is indeed the preceptive will of God. That is, God's will made known through Scripture, and that because God and the teaching of Jesus Christ and His apostles has commanded all men to turn, to come to faith in Jesus Christ, in like manner, therefore, we can assume that that is His will. That is, it is His preceptive will. That is the view that is taken by John Calvin in his commentary on this particular text. He writes, "Not willing that any should perish, so wonderful is God's love toward mankind that He would have them all to be saved. And it is of His own self-prepared to bestow salvation on the lost. But the order is to be noticed, that God is ready to receive all to repentance, so that none may perish. For in these words, the way and manner of obtaining salvation is pointed out. Every one of us, therefore, who is desirous of salvation, must learn to enter it by this way. But it may be asked, if God wishes none to perish, why is it that so many do perish? To this my answer is that no mention is made here of the hidden purpose of God, according to which the reprobate are doomed to their own ruin, but only of His will as made known to us in the gospel. For God there stretches forth His hand without a deference to all, but lays hold only of those to lead them to Himself, whom He has chosen before the foundation of the world." So what Calvin does is he says basically that the word wish here has to do with the commands of Scripture, of Jesus Christ and His apostles, to the lost to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And that therefore we can say that this is God's preceptive will that is at work here. That is a possibility. That the word here translated wish oftentimes does refer to God's preceptive will. I think, however, that a better view is to consider those who are here being addressed, those who are assumed to be believers. In the previous verse, Peter has referred to his readers as beloved. And in the language of the New Testament, whenever New Testament writers are referring to beloved, they are referring to those who are at least assumed for the sake of argument to be genuine believers in Jesus Christ. Peter is saying that God is purposefully delaying the inauguration of end-time events because His will is that none of His elect perish. Again, notice the terminology that is used in verse 9. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. So when the very next clause refers to God's not wishing any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, that's all of whom? What group? Mankind indiscriminately? No, those to whom He is writing. You, believers in Jesus Christ. So rather than speaking of His, what He's arguing here is essentially that rather than all be brought to repentance without exception, that is a proper understanding of the gospel is, what he's arguing is that it is God's will that all the elect come to salvation, and that this apparent delay in the return of Christ and the inauguration of end-time events is specifically for the purpose of gathering the elect to Himself. Just think. Everyone who was praying for the return of Christ and ardently hoping for it and wishing for it the day before you were brought to salvation. Now, there may have been some frustration on the part of those believers on that day, and they may have been wondering, why is God delaying? Well, He's delaying in part so that he could bring you to faith in Jesus Christ. I'm very thankful that the Lord did not return prior to 1970, because that's when he was sovereignly pleased to bring me to him. There was no doubt frustration on the part of many, looking at the evil and the suffering in the world and wishing that God would bring this to an end. But I'm very thankful that he didn't, because that gave me time to be brought to faith in Jesus Christ. So that's the point that Peter's making here. What is being considered as negligently tardy on the part of some concerning the delay of the return of Jesus Christ is actually an exercise and a demonstration of God's mercy and his grace. His patience is for the purpose of bringing the elect to salvation. He's patient toward you, not wishing for any of you to perish, but for all of you to come to repentance. So I think that the will of which Peter here speaks is therefore God's decretive will. It is not necessary for this view that each and every one of the congregants to whom Peter is writing be saved. Throughout the New Testament, we see general statements that assume, for the sake of argument, the saved status of those to whom the author is writing. I think the concept of repentance, as we see it used here, is not to be understood in the connotation sense that is oftentimes assumed, repentance from sin, but instead repentance simply of a change of mind, which is used in many of the New Testament writers as somewhat meaning the same thing as simply faith. Repentance here is to be understood as hearing the message of the gospel and believing in Jesus Christ, his death on the cross for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. So the argument here is that, yes, he's delayed, but no, it doesn't mean he's being negligent. He's delaying so that all who are being brought to faith up until the culmination of the church age in the rapture will have had an opportunity to be brought to faith in the Savior. I'm glad he's waited, and so should every person in this room. There is an aspect of us that longs for his return, that longs for the implementation, inauguration of his kingdom, the end of our suffering. We have to recognize that that will come at the cost of others. There will be no more opportunity to come to faith, at least to come to faith as a part of and be included in the church, the body of Christ. Yes, there will be tribulation period, saints, but the opportunity to be part of the bride of Christ will have ended. And so I, for one, am thankful for his delay. And that's exactly the point that I think Peter is making here. Now, in verse 10, having argued that God has been delaying the fulfillment of his promises concerning the return of Christ, the establishment of his kingdom, the judgment of the ungodly, because of his purposes, his benevolent purposes, Peter now asserts that these promises will be initiated suddenly, when least expected. At that time, celestial bodies will pass away, the basic building blocks of the material universe will dissolve, and the earth and the sinful deeds performed on it will be fully exposed. We're told that the day of the Lord, which is this term used by biblical writers to describe these final end-time eschatological events, which will begin with the rapture and culminate in the establishment of the eternal kingdom. We're told that they will come like a thief. When does a thief come? Ordinarily, when least expected. I've been the victim of thieves on several occasions. Had I known they were coming, I would have been ready for them. I didn't, and therefore I wasn't. Well, that's the idea of a thief. A thief comes unexpectedly when one is not looking for it. That's how the first judgment of the flood occurred. Men were eating and drinking and being given in marriage, and everything was normal right up to the falling of the first raindrop. Well, we've got this crank Noah, and he's out building this ship in the middle of dry land, and he's talking about the need to turn from our evil ways. But other than that, we don't see anything strange or anything untoward happening. It'll be the same thing when Christ returns. It will be at a time when he is least expected. The heavens and the earth, we are told, will pass away with a roar. And the elements, and there's some debate concerning what the word here translated elements refers to. Some understand this to refer to heavenly or celestial bodies, the stars and the planets and such. However, he's already referred to the heavens previously, so unless he's saying the same thing with slightly different language, I think we have to understand this in a different way. Plus, the use of this particular word to refer to heavenly bodies is not well attested until well into the second century. And my understanding is that this was written in the first century, therefore that use is not attested whatsoever for the first century. So I think we're instead dealing with the word element as we would understand it. Basically, the atom, the basic building blocks of the universe. Even those will be destroyed, we're told, with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be, and here the New American Standard inserts a phrase, the word, will be burned up. And again, as I mentioned in the introduction, the reading of the text, there's a textual variant here. They have chosen the probably less well attested of the variants, the better attested in terms of being more widespread in manuscript families, as well as having the older manuscripts in its favor. Is a reading, will be found. The meaning of the term is virtually, I think, the idea of will be disclosed or will be manifested. That's not readily apparent that this is the view, and therefore it's probable that the scribes, when they came to this, scratched their heads and thought, this just doesn't make sense, and so they changed the word. This is the more difficult reading, and again, therefore, for that reason, to be preferred. The meaning of the text is that all of the earth and man's works which were done on it will be destroyed, but in being destroyed, they will first be laid bare. They will be made manifest. It will be visible to the eyes of all of the created order why the earth and its works are being destroyed. Because of the sin that has piled up on this planet. Everything will be removed, and therefore mankind will stand naked before a holy and righteous God. So what we see here is that not only at the time of the end times are we going to see the return of Christ, the establishment of his kingdom, the judgment of the ungodly, but also there is going to be, as a part of this, and it will occur at the very end, at the time of the end of the millennial kingdom, the destruction of the created order. This world, this universe, will not last forever. Now at this point, having read this in verse 10, as well as the instruction concerning our Lord's return in verses 8 and 9, it might be easy for many to stop right there and say, that's it. I have enough information to complete my prophecy chart. I can now safely attend more prophecy conferences. I can buy more bestsellers written by authors who play the this is that game of prophetic interpretation and try to locate within the events transpiring today fulfillment of various prophecies of Scripture, even though, while at the same time somehow holding to the imminency of the return of Christ And those two are incompatible. If there are any prophecies of scriptures yet to be interpreted, then are rather fulfilled, then Christ's return can't be imminent, can it? If there are still things to be left done. So that perspective makes no sense. But that's all that many people are interested in. Well, I can complete my prophecy chart now. I'm good to go. Was that the intent of Peter's writing here? I would submit to you, no. In light of the coming destruction of the created order, what we see in verses 11 through 13, in the manner described by Peter in verse 10, Peter now exclaims that Christians ought to be a changed kind of people in their holy behavior and piety. That's the argument of verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, everything in the created order is going to be annihilated, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So in other words, there's a connection, Peter's saying, between a right understanding of these theological truths concerning the end times on the one hand and how we live on the other. So he's not just been passing on information so the readers can fill in their prophecy charts. There's something else at work here. And that is that this sound theology concerning the end time should impact the way we live. That's the point he's making here. What sort of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? It ought to make a change. That's what we saw in Colonel Davenport. His right understanding of the return of Christ told him that when the Lord returns, he is to be found working, doing the jobs that God had given him to do. So that's what he was going to do. And that's what we need to be about as well. There are two specific behaviors that we are told to have concerning the return of Christ. That's discussed in verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. The idea of looking for is expectantly awaiting, just as if you ever, like me, I remember when I was 8 years old or so, I saved up 27,000 box tops, at least that's how many it seemed like, off of cereal, and sent them in, and I got a decoder ring. Man, I was pretty thrilled with that. But every day, I would dash out and look in the mailbox to see if I'd gotten my decoder ring. Well, that's how we're supposed to be in anticipation, looking for the return of Christ. That's what it means to look for. The idea is that of eager anticipation. And then hastening. What can we do to hasten the return of Jesus Christ? Well, that's a good question. Now, there are some Christians who think that by this it means that we have a hand in prophetic fulfillment in a way somewhat analogous to what some Muslims believe. The man who presently heads the nation of Iran is expectantly awaiting not the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, but the 12th Imam. And apparently he believes that before the 12th Imam can come, that there has to be a time of great chaos and the destruction of the nation of Israel. And he thinks that doesn't really matter what might else happen as a result of actions to bring about chaos and the destruction of Israel. It's a small price to pay to usher in the age of the 12th Imam. Well, I don't think that that is the mindset that we're being called to have here. Peter doesn't say what it is that we can do to hasten the coming of the day of God. However, we have some hints in the New Testament. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 9, we see that by living righteously and suffering unjustly for doing so, which has been the theme of 1 Peter, that that can play a role, apparently, that at least that type of behavior on the part of Christians will be their behavior at the time that Christ comes for the rapture. He writes, therefore, P being Paul writes, therefore we ourselves speak proudly to you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. So the idea seems to be that there is some correlation between suffering, righteous suffering, the part of Christians on the one hand, and the return of Christ on the other. So when we undergo suffering for our faith in Jesus Christ, the major theme of 1 Peter, and endure such, from that perspective, we are hastening the Lord's return. Secondly, by proclaiming the gospel to lost sinners. In the book of Matthew, chapter 24, our Lord says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come." So we play a role in the work of missions, of evangelism. And finally, by praying. So our Lord himself instructed his followers to pray in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6 of the book of Matthew. "Pray then in this way, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." So believers are instructed to pray for the return of Christ and the institution of his kingdom. Now the reality is that only the Father knows. He's holding the time clock. And it's going to happen at the time that he purposed in eternity past for these things to happen. But at the same time, there is a human responsibility to look forward to these things, to pray for these things, to spread the gospel, and to suffer righteously for the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 13, he concludes, "But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth." So that's why we shouldn't be too absorbed with the things of this world, because no matter what it is, it's going away someday. It's going to be destroyed. That's the application that he makes in verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed, we ought to live differently, realizing that someday everything we've worked so hard for, our cars, our homes, everything, be done away with, be destroyed. Only that which is of eternal value will remain. And only that which is of eternal value is that which is done in service to Jesus Christ for the furtherance of his glory. See, we have a promise that we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth, a new created order, an order in which we're told here righteousness dwells. And the idea of dwelling here is that of ruling, reigning. It will be a created order, not tarred by sin, not marred by sin, but rather a created order over which righteousness rules. And it's that which we await. It is that for which we long. It is that for which we pray. It is for that for which we suffer. It is for that that we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in this passage, we have seen that there is indeed a right understanding of end time events, and that God is not being tardy. He is not being negligent. He's waiting instead to bring in the last of the elect of the church. And only at that time will these end time events be instituted. And the knowledge of this should impact on the way we live. It should impact on the way we pray. It should impact on our mentality when we suffer. And it should impact as we support missions and are engaged in evangelism and the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't just impact our prophecy charts. It impacts who we are and how we live. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do pray for as well as long for the return of Jesus Christ the establishment of his kingdom and the reign of righteousness. And yet we know that in your sovereign purposes, that you mercifully, graciously postpone these events in order that you might further increase your church by bringing to faith the elect of the church age. Give us the same patience, at least a modicum thereof, which you possess, recognizing that, again, divine justice delayed is not divine justice denied, but that there will come a time when there will be the institution of righteousness, the punishment of sin. And we do look forward to that time. In Jesus' name, amen.